Our sermon text this evening is going to come from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We will examine in detail verses 4 through 12, but we will begin reading at verse 1 in order to get the context. First Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urged you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Our Father, as we meditate upon your word, cause its meaning to lodge deep within our hearts, and may we be changed thereby. To the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Beginning with verse 4. As you come to him. I gave a sermon here one time and I said, don't read over the word too quickly. We have the privilege of coming before the maker of the universe. There are a lot of people who will not have that privilege. We've been given that privilege. We have the freedom and privilege of coming before the Lord of all creation, the one who made heaven and earth by the power of his spoken word. Consider what God says in Exodus 33. Now Moses used to take the tent and to pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Are you getting the picture there? It's outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. I wouldn't either if I'd been there. I'm just thinking, anyway. And so we see a contrast in these words. While Moses was afforded the opportunity to speak with the Lord face to face behind the cloud within the tent, the people of Israel were forced to stay at a distance. They worshiped the Lord at the doors to their own tents. The God who for so many years, while they were in Egypt, 400 years of slavery, he seemed so distant. Where is our God? We're here in slavery. We're miserable. Said, "Let my people go that they may worship me." He brought them to Mount Sinai. He says, "Come up to me." They say, "No, we don't want to come up there. We'll worship from afar." They chose the far off. What are you going to choose? Do you want to be near God? It requires something of us. This metaphor of being away or outside still holds true today. Though this world and everything in it belongs to God, and he owns and owes its allegiance to God, the world refuses to honor him as God or give thanks to him. Accordingly, coming to God necessitates leaving the world. Beloved of God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God is chosen and precious. Is he precious to you? So we see the appraisal of man is contrasted with the appraisal of God. This lets us know that the mind is not something that is left untainted by the fall. For that which is highly esteemed by God, his Son, is considered worthless by unregenerate man. To the world, Jesus is someone to be hated, someone who is judgmental, someone who is divisive. But in God's sight, Christ is chosen and precious. Verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the stone motif is continued here by Peter. Not only is Christ the cornerstone, the foundation, well, his people are also stones. They're the bricks of the church, let's say. Notice the words that Peter uses to define this spiritual house. It's a holy priesthood. Do you know where that terminology comes from? If you're familiar with Exodus, no doubt you do. Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What truths can we glean from these passages? First, the picture of God's people in the Old Testament is the same as the picture of God's people in the New Testament. Another way to say that, the purpose of God's people in the Old Testament is the same as God's purpose, the purpose of God's people in the New Testament. There will be two things, priests and holy. Priests brought sacrifices, the sacrifices of the people, to God. Now, we're not asked to go out and get lambs and slaughter them. I'm sure that Woody's appreciative of that. As contemporary believers, we are called to bring forth spiritual sacrifices, Peter says. Paul says this in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is an offering of all that we are and all that God has given us, whether it be our wisdom, our knowledge, our skills, our finances. Everything that we have, we should bring and use for the purposes of God. Holiness in the Old Testament was symbolized by a number of things. If you could get through Leviticus, you'll read about a number of offerings that were offered for purification after a myriad of things. If you just had a skin lesion or something like that, you'd have to, after you were cleansed by the priest, you'd have to make this sacrifice, and he'd put water on you and all this kind of, it's just stuff that you wouldn't believe. I guess you would believe it if you read it, because it's God's word and we believe that stuff. All right, so, but they also had circumcision. Circumcision was a way of them being apart. They also practiced, I guess, what we would call tribalism. They didn't intermix, or they weren't supposed to intermingle with the peoples of the land. In this way, the people of God were supposed to stay holy. Ultimately, however, when you think of holiness in the Old Testament, I don't think it's about the offerings. I don't think it's about the sacrifices. I don't think it's about the ritual bathing. I think it sums it up pretty well in Genesis 15:6. And he, that is Abraham, and he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. That's it. We must remember that righteousness comes solely through Jesus Christ. It is not we ourselves who have brought about our own salvation, but the Almighty, sovereign creator of the universe, has counted our God-given faith in the sacrificial death of his Son as our righteousness. If we don't remember this, and if we don't believe this, what happens is we become the very thing that the world puts on us anyway. We're haters. We hate others. We're divisive. We're judgmental. We can only do that if we forget who we are, if we forget where God called us from. This brings me to something else that I think Peter is saying in this passage, namely, God is not about making two peoples, but one people. There will not be a Jewish heaven and a Catholic heaven and a Protestant heaven, to say nothing about the various denominations. It's going to be one heaven. John describes it like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you wait for that day? Are you looking forward to that day? I'm going to continue on before I go ahead of myself. Verse 6. As you look at verse 6, Peter's basically going to say, okay, cool, the things that I've said in verses 4 and 5, even though he wouldn't have said verses, the things that I just said, in order to justify these things, I'm going to bring up a couple of Old Testament passages. Verse 6 is basically a restatement of Isaiah 28:16, which says, Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Thus, Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. If the church ever loses the gospel as its foundation, number one, it ceases to be the church, and it's no more relevant than any other social gathering that's going to pass away at the end of time. A church without the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot save. But a church that preaches and especially lives the gospel is built upon a sure foundation, one that is trustworthy, because those who depend on the word of God, those who trust in the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. That is, upon God's return, we won't be running and hiding. We won't be running and hiding. We'll be running to God. The day that we've been looking forward to has finally occurred. We get to worship God face to face in spirit and truth. We're not going to be like the one saying, mountains fall on us, hide us from the one who is sitting on the throne and from the Lamb. That's not us. That's not the church. The church is happy about the coming of Christ. If you had the choice, I don't know, you had a button or something, or a pill like they did on the Matrix. If you had a choice, and you could bring about the end times by just saying, okay, cool, God, yes, let's do it now, would you hold off or would you do it immediately? And if you would hold off, what does that say about your desire for Christ? It's a trustworthy saying that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not running to God because we're perfect. We're not running to God because I have no sin. We're running to God because we believe what his word says. If you confess, he's faithful to forgive. That's the foundation. Isaiah 8:14 says, And he, that is the Lord of hosts, so Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, this is Yahweh. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. I thought it was interesting that we talked this morning about God being a sanctuary. And here we are again talking about God being a sanctuary. But that's the foundation of the gospel. We run to Him. We are sinners saved by grace. Run to Him, not away from Him. And so we see in this one verse the dual reality that is Jesus Christ. Namely, He is the sanctuary to those who believe and trust in the sufficiency of His sacrificial blood, while simultaneously He is a stumbling block to others, to those who are unwilling to confess their sinfulness and inability to save themselves. And this, that actually, is what people hate about the gospel. They don't want to hear, "I'm powerless, I'm helpless, I must depend upon someone else, I can't do it." The world doesn't want to hear that. The world's motto is Nike, just do it. You're capable, you got it, you got this, man. That's not the Christian message. The Christian message is, "What a wretched man am I." And we can't forget that. In order to come to Christ, one must believe that he stands condemned before God as a sinner. The world cannot do this. The world will not submit to the law of God. Paul says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. Inability. Can't happen. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. And so we're left with the reality that they stumble because they disobey the word, latter part of verse 8, as they were destined to do. This tells us two things. One, don't be alarmed. You see the sin that is ravaging the world. You see the sin that is threatening to destroy even the church. If it were possible, it would. God is not losing this battle. Everything that happens, happens because of His decree. He's not losing here. The wicked do not disobey God in spite of God. Rather, they disobey in accordance with His decree. Now, this is a hard teaching, and a lot of people can't accept it. But how else can we interpret what we just read? And moreover, look at verse 9. Why are we so happy as Christians? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. He owns the entire world. He owns all people. But He says, you're special. I have chosen you. Beloved, you're the chosen of God. He chose you from among all the people of the earth to love Him and to worship Him, to be His own possession. He could have left you with a depraved mind and with a heart intent upon asserting your own worthiness. But the grace of God has enabled you to say, like the tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Christians among all those on earth should understand that we don't go before God saying, "I just want my due. Just give me what I deserve." We don't say that as Christians because we know what we deserve. We go before Him and say, "Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy." And now we come to the heart of it. I went to the high school retreat at Bon Clark a couple of weeks ago. It was awesome. Talk to me later if you want to talk about it. I could go on and on about the lessons and the seminars and the preaching that we got there. But there was this one seminar. I can't remember the guy that came up. And he was just there for that day. And he said, "Ultimate reality, guys, we're sinners before God." That was the beginning of his seminar. Those couple of words. And I was like, what a way to grab attention. But that's the truth. The ultimate reality is we are sinners before God. But the grace of God has saved us. And if you're like me, you got to know why. Why would you do this? I know my heart. You know your heart? I know mine. Why in the world would you save me? If you looked at the bulletin beforehand, or if you look at it now, you can see that I entitled this sermon Chosen for a Purpose. And that's what I would like to talk about now. That purpose is shown to us at the latter part of verse 9. Namely, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Bottom line, it's not about you. That's another hard thing to understand. Because we wake up and we see the world through our eyes. And then we go throughout the day and we see the world through our eyes. And then we go to bed and we dream, and the dreams are our minds somehow organizing the thoughts of the world that we see through our own eyes. But God doesn't see through our eyes. And I would encourage you that you shouldn't either. Beloved of God, is the primary goal of all Christians, or it should be the primary goal of all Christians, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We know what the alternative is. If He hadn't called us, we know the end that would have befallen us. Hell, the absence of God, the absence of all that is good. I can't even imagine what that is. Because if this world and the way that we treat each other now is with God's grace, what in the world is it going to be like when His grace is removed? I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I won't belabor this point, but our hearts are evil. Romans chapter 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So in this we see the problem, the indwelling sin, being standing condemned before God as a sinner. And we see the answer to that, God's answer to that, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We were called out of darkness. We didn't see the light and say, I wonder what's going on over there. Let me go check that out. No. If God had taken us out of the light, or taken us out of the darkness into the light, unwillingly, without changing our hearts, I'm pretty sure that each of us would be running back, diving headlong back into the darkness. Beloved, what a privilege it is to be among the people of God. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what is the response that the Christian should have? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That should be the refrain of our song. If you have theme music to your sitcom, first person, like Seinfeld. Seinfeld was in every episode. Y'all know that? He himself was in every episode. That's why the show was named after him. Well, I have the Tim Show. You have the Miss Campbell Show. You've got the Jim Show. You've got the Bill Show. Everybody getting the point? The theme song of that show should be Thanks Be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the theme song of your show. So that's the proper response. There's also a secondary purpose. Not just the thankfulness. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Like Paul, Peter understands that sin continues to indwell the heart of the believer upon salvation. Now, we got two options. We can complain to God that He chose to do it this way, which I guarantee you is futile. Resistance is futile, as they say. Or we can wage war. Those are the only two options. Complain and do nothing, or you can wage war against a sin that, I can't remember the term, that comes after you, that clings so closely to you. And you know what yours is. I know what mine are. We got to fight them. This is stupid, but I'm going to do it anyway. I don't have one of those newfangled, angled phones. And it's not because I'm cheap. It's because I don't want this thing, when I'm in the recesses of my mind by myself, leading my fingers to type in something that I ought not type in. On my computers at home, I have this program. It's called Covenant Eyes. It sends an email every week to someone that I've selected in my life who gets an email of every website that I've visited. It's embarrassing to go to your buddy and say, hey man, I got to do this. Will you help me in this effort? But guess what? Holiness to God is worth the embarrassment. That maybe being seen a little less highly of by my friend is not as good to me as pleasing my Father. Is there anything that is more important to you than pleasing your Father? Is there something that's standing in the way? Is there a sin that you just baby and just keep and you're refusing to get rid of? If so, stop calling yourself a Christian. Or wage war. Only two options. There are casualties in war. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. We've been greatly blessed here in America. We're not persecuted here like the church is elsewhere. And I don't think the church is better off for it here in America. We've got Christian ministers now preaching opposite of what God says is true, preaching against the Word of God instead of preaching the Word of God and leading countless people astray with their blasphemies. I wonder if these people would do the same if they lived in a country where persecution was more evident. How would your life be more different if persecution was more evident? What would you stand up for? What truths do you believe? Do you believe in trusting God enough that you're willing to see or be seen as strange in the eyes of the world? Do you believe in trusting Christ enough to forego the ungodly pleasures of this world for the epitome of all pleasures, namely Jesus Christ? What are we living for? Who are we living for? I'll conclude with verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is, among the nations. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So when they speak against you as evildoers, whether they call you hateful or judgmental or divisive, when others look at what you're actually doing, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Father, what a privilege it is to be counted among your people, to have been called out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We pray that you would cause us to love you wholeheartedly, so when those of the world see the passion with which we pursue your presence, they too might become enthralled with the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this evening is going to come from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We will examine in detail verses 4 through 12, but we will begin reading at verse 1 in order to get the context. First Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urged you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Our Father, as we meditate upon your word, cause its meaning to lodge deep within our hearts, and may we be changed thereby. To the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Beginning with verse 4. "As you come to him." I gave a sermon here one time and I said, don't read over the word too quickly. We have the privilege of coming before the maker of the universe. There are a lot of people who will not have that privilege. We've been given that privilege. We have the freedom and privilege of coming before the Lord of all creation, the one who made heaven and earth by the power of his spoken word. Consider what God says in Exodus 33. "Now Moses used to take the tent and to pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." Are you getting the picture there? It's outside the camp. "Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." I wouldn't either if I'd been there. I'm just thinking, anyway. And so we see a contrast in these words. While Moses was afforded the opportunity to speak with the Lord face to face behind the cloud within the tent, the people of Israel were forced to stay at a distance. They worshiped the Lord at the doors to their own tents. The God who for so many years, while they were in Egypt, 400 years of slavery, they had that sent. He seemed so distant. "Where is our God? We're here in slavery. We're miserable." Said, "Let my people go that they may worship me." He brought them to Mount Sinai. He says, "Come up to me." They say, "No, we don't want to come up there. We'll worship from afar." They chose the far off. What are you going to choose? Do you want to be near God? It requires something of us. This metaphor of being away or outside still holds true today. Though this world and everything in it belongs to God, and he owns and owes its allegiance to God, the world refuses to honor him as God or give thanks to him. Accordingly, coming to God necessitates leaving the world. Beloved of God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God is chosen and precious. Is he precious to you? So we see the appraisal of man is contrasted with the appraisal of God. This lets us know that the mind is not something that is left untainted by the fall. For that which is highly esteemed by God, his Son, is considered worthless by unregenerate man. To the world, Jesus is someone to be hated, someone who is judgmental, someone who is divisive. But in God's sight, Christ is chosen and precious. Verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the stone motif is continued here by Peter. Not only is Christ the cornerstone, the foundation, well, his people are also stones. They're the bricks of the church, let's say. Notice the words that Peter uses to define this spiritual house. It's a holy priesthood. Do you know where that terminology comes from? If you're familiar with Exodus, no doubt you do. Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What truths can we glean from these passages? First, the picture of God's people in the Old Testament is the same as the picture of God's people in the New Testament. Another way to say that, the purpose of God's people in the Old Testament is the same as God's purpose, the purpose of God's people in the New Testament. There are to be two things, priests and holy. Priests brought sacrifices, the sacrifices of the people, to God. Now, we're not asked to go out and get lambs and slaughter them. I'm sure that Woody's appreciative of that. As contemporary believers, we are called to bring forth spiritual sacrifices, Peter says. Paul says this in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is an offering of all that we are and all that God has given us, whether it be our wisdom, our knowledge, our skills, our finances. Everything that we have, we should bring and use for the purposes of God. Holiness in the Old Testament was symbolized by a number of things. If you could get through Leviticus, you'll read about a number of offerings that were offered for purification after a myriad of things. If you just had a skin lesion or something like that, you'd have to, after you were cleansed by the priest, you'd have to make this sacrifice, and he'd put water on you and all this kind of, it's just stuff that you wouldn't believe if, well, I guess you would believe it if you read it because it's God's word and we believe that stuff. All right, so, but they also had circumcision. Circumcision was a way of them being apart. They also practiced, I guess what we would call tribalism. They didn't intermix, or they weren't supposed to intermingle with the peoples of the land. In this way, the people of God were supposed to stay holy. Ultimately, however, when you think of holiness in the Old Testament, I don't think it's about the offerings. I don't think it's about the sacrifices. I don't think it's about the ritual bathing. I think it sums it up pretty well in Genesis 15:6. And he, that is Abraham, and he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. That's it. We must remember that righteousness comes solely through Jesus Christ. It is not we ourselves who have brought about our own salvation, but the Almighty, sovereign creator of the universe, has counted our God-given faith in the sacrificial death of his Son as our righteousness. If we don't remember this, and if we don't believe this, what happens is we become the very thing that the world puts on us anyway. We're haters. We hate others. We're divisive. We're judgmental. We can only do that if we forget who we are. If we forget where God called us from. This brings me to something else that I think Peter is saying in this passage. Namely, God is not about making two peoples, but one people. There will not be a Jewish heaven and a Catholic heaven and a Protestant heaven, to say nothing about the various denominations. It's going to be one heaven. John describes it like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Do you wait for that day? Are you looking forward to that day? I'm going to continue on before I go ahead of myself. Verse 6. As you look at verse 6, Peter's basically going to say, okay, cool, the things that I've said in verses 4 and 5, even though he wouldn't have said verses, but the things that I just said, in order to justify these things, I'm going to bring up a couple of Old Testament passages. Verse 6 is basically a restatement of Isaiah 28:16, which says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid it as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Thus, Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. If the church ever loses the gospel as its foundation, number one, it ceases to be the church. And it's no more relevant than any other social gathering that's going to pass away at the end of time. A church without the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot save. But a church that preaches and especially lives the gospel is built upon a sure foundation, one that is trustworthy, because those who depend on the word of God, those who trust in the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. That is, upon God's return, we won't be running and hiding. We won't be running and hiding. We'll be running to God. The day that we've been looking forward to has finally occurred. We get to worship God face to face in spirit and truth. We're not going to be like the one saying, "Mountains, fall on us. Hide us from the one of the one who is sitting on the throne and from the Lamb." That's not us. That's not the church. The church is happy about the coming of Christ. If you had the choice, I don't know, you had a button or something, or a pill like they did on the Matrix. If you had a choice, and you could bring about the end times by just saying, "Okay, cool, God, yes, let's do it now," would you hold off or would you do it immediately? And if you would hold off, what does that say about your desire for Christ?